All right, tonight we are beginning a brand new series. This series is called Exodus to Israel. I'm pumped about this. This will be a little bit of a longer series, but this is really exciting to me. You know, part of why I wanted to study this is you know, when you think about the Bible timeline and you think about the stories about the Exodus and Israel crossing the Red Sea and Moses parting the waters, those stories are really familiar to us. And then if you skip ahead in the timeline and you think the stories about Israel entering into the Promised Land and conquering Jericho and all the different battles there, those stories are pretty familiar to us. But I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, everything in between was a little bit fuzzy. In fact, I remember seeing a map that this was actually in the back of a Bible. This is what they did for the map of in between. And I just remember thinking, you know, that kind of represents how it is in my mind. Like, I know there's some things that happen in there, but what is the timeline? How do you fit this all together? And it's kind of like, you know, the dark ages in history, like you get to Rome and then there's like all this time and you get the Renaissance. And there's not a lot of records. For some people, there's kind of like this gap in like, how does this all fit together? And it's not because of lack of records like the dark ages, because there's plenty for us to read and to look at. Sometimes it's I think this is kind of confusing sometimes as we think about where are we on a map? Where are we on a timeline? And where are we in the book of the Bible? Now, there are reasons, I think, for this. One of the reasons is that these stories, this timeline, this journey doesn't get a lot of press. Like, you don't always maybe hear a bunch of sermons about this, just as you think about the American church. Not necessarily LBC, because when I was trying to pick a series, I had to dig to find a book that hadn't been taught recently. I think that's a sign of a great church, is like you have to work to find a book that hasn't been taught recently. This time period, this timeline, this journey doesn't get a lot of press. In part, maybe this is fuzzy for some of us because, maybe not everyone, but for some of us, because some of these books have really, they're very poorly named. Like, the book of Numbers. That's not part of the biblical name for this. In fact, the Hebrews had a totally different name for the book of Numbers. Anyone know what they called their book? Their book was called In the Wilderness. Like, that's the title of this book. And that kind of makes sense, right? Because where are they? They are in the wilderness. And so there are census numbers in the book of Numbers, but there's a lot of narrative. And there's a lot of story there for us, but I think sometimes people see in Numbers, oh, not doing my devotions there. Like, give me some Psalms or something. Perhaps another reason why this doesn't get a lot of press is that you can't get this whole story from Exodus, from they're in Egypt to they're entering the Promised Land. You can't get that whole story by reading one book of the Bible. And so that's why it's actually kind of hard to preach this journey. Because if you just study Exodus, and there's like, what, 40 chapters in Exodus, and you study it, you know, kind of verse by verse, well, that could take you a year and a half. Well, you got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and part of Joshua. So that's like 10 years right there if you're just going to figure out this journey. So oftentimes you don't hear a series like this. And oftentimes when we read the Bible, we just read one book at a time. So we'll read Exodus, and then maybe we'll skip to John, and then back to Psalms, and then something in the New Testament. And that's not bad. That's great. Like, if that's your plan, that is fantastic. But my point is this. Part of why is this kind of fuzzy in our minds? Part of it is because you have to read a wide range of books to get the full picture, to get the whole story. If you just read Leviticus, you're just getting a, it's like reading one part of a trilogy. You're not going to get the whole story. I am really excited for this series because what we're going to do, this is an exegetical study of the timeline and the journey. So let me explain that a little bit. I may not preach every single verse through Leviticus. I'm not going to just be topical messages here. These are exegetical messages. But our goal is to follow the timeline, follow the geography of this journey. And I think there's a lot of value for this. I think there's a lot of value. Because as we understand this journey, this whole, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, that's like foundation stuff for us understanding the rest of the Bible. So this is critical stuff. It's important that we get this journey. And I want to do this in a couple of different ways. I want to use maps. So we'll be using a lot of maps throughout this series. Now, a word about maps. Some of the places in the Bible are crystal clear, like today. Like, you can go to Jerusalem. Like, that's where Jerusalem was. Even just some of the places, like Garden of Gethsemane. Like, there's amazing stuff. We know where the stuff is. There's other places that we have good guesses. And so maps aren't always authoritative, but they are very helpful as we kind of understand the journey. So we're going to use a lot of maps. Next, we're going to use timeline. And so I have put together kind of a timeline here, and we're going to be using this a lot. I know it's small, but don't worry, we'll zoom in. Over here you have creation, then the book of Genesis, then you have them entering Egypt, their 400 years of slavery, and then here is the journey from Exodus to Israel. And here's where we're going to be spending a lot of our time. So we're going to be using a timeline, and I think this is kind of a good tool for us to visualize where we're at. So maps, a timeline, and also a book chart. Here's a book chart of Genesis. We're going to use this. I think this is really helpful for us to see where are we on a map, where are we on a timeline, and where are we in a book of the Bible. So tonight we're going to study this particular timeline. So that's kind of just an overview of what this series is going to look like. Again, this is going to be a long time. We'll go through January probably yet of next year. So we're going to spend some time here. I think that's enough overview. Let's get started. In order for us to get the Exodus, we're going to study the book of Exodus. But before we even get in there, we have to understand, how did they get to Egypt? Like, how did we get in this mess in the first place? If we just pick up in Exodus, that's already jumping kind of in the middle of the story. So tonight we're going to have a brief overview on how they got there and why are they there and what was God doing with bringing them there. So in order to do that, we've got to look at this book. We've got to look at Genesis. So let me explain this chart a little bit. This is my Jake Woolbecker chart of the book of Genesis. Genesis, actually, in a sense, if you look at big picture, it's kind of easy to chart. You've seen I've divided it in two, the first 11 chapters and the rest of the 39 chapters. There's four events and four people. So if you're trying to remember how is Genesis organized, that's a really easy way to remember. Four events, four people. So let's remember the first four events. There's the creation account, God creating the earth. You can see that God creates just by speaking, and there it is. And then comes the fall and kind of the consequences of that. Chapter 3, Adam and Eve sin and death comes into the world and you see their children sitting and this is horrible. Then comes the flood. That's the third event. You see Noah and his whole family and his story. And then the fourth major event is Babel and God confuses the human language. All this covers like massive amounts of time. In fact, you get a couple of genealogies just in these chapters. Like, there's lots of generations of people. But then you come to the next half of the book and it's four people. Like four generations. A man, his son, his grandson, and his great-grandson. And that's actually a really important observation because like it's like this book is flying through history and then it slams on the brakes and it follows one family. So that's really important for us to make that observation. 39 chapters about these four guys, essentially. That means there's something special about this family. God's going to do something really important, really special through this one family. So let's see what God does. Look at what God says to Abraham. We're going to zoom into chapter 12. And God just says, listen, Abram, I'm just going to do amazing things for you. I know that white's kind of hard to read, but I tried to highlight all the I wills in throughout some of these passages in Genesis. Listen to just God saying, here's what I'm going to do. Like, we haven't heard anything from Abram yet. He hasn't spoken in the book. God just starts talking to him. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So this, man, this is a really, really important passage in the Bible. This is God just picking Abram. He's like, here we go, making a nation through your family. Promises land, seed, and blessing. This very land that you're walking on, that's what you're going to have. But three chapters later, as we go down to chapter 15, God says something really interesting to Abraham, or Abram at this point. This is a really important passage for us as we understand this whole trip. Listen to what God says. He gives some more information. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old... Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." This is a really, really important verse. Notice a couple things about this. Number one, God ordained the entire Egyptian slavery. God ordained this. He said, look, your people, your descendants, they're going to be a land that's not there. They're going to be there for 400 years. And God ordained that they would be slaves and that they would suffer. 400 years, that's a long time. Generation after generation is enslaved and oppressed. But here's what's really interesting to me. God gives the reason for this. God gives the reason for why it's going to take all this time in Egypt. This is a crucial verse because a lot of people misunderstand Israel coming into the land. Like, there's a lot of battles that God commands. There's death that God brings. There's judgment. And so people look at God and they say, look at this God of the Hebrew Bible. Like, you believe in this God? He's cruel. Listen to what God says. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. The Amorites were a wicked people. Like, I want to describe how wicked they were, but I probably shouldn't go in depth here. I'll say this, though. They were involved with child sacrifice. Like, that's how they worshipped their gods. God is a patient and slow to anger God. But as God is watching this for generation after generation after generation, God is going to say, enough is enough. I'm going to put an end to this. In fact, later on, he tells the Israelites, he's like, it's not because you guys are awesome that I'm sending you in. It's because I've got to judge these people and because I made a promise. Like, we're going to read that verse. God has to bring an end to their wickedness. But think about it this way. Why didn't God just let Abraham dwell in the land right then? Like, wouldn't that have saved a whole lot of time and energy? The people of Israel could have just populated the land slowly over time. So why did God have this whole go to Egypt and spend 400 years there thing? In part, because in Abraham's time, the Amorites had not yet become corrupt enough to lose the land of Canaan. In other words, God's saying, I'm giving them more time to repent. I'm going to be patient with these wicked people. I think that helps us understand the conquest a little bit. I think it helps us to say, wow, the perspective is really that God has mercy for 400 years on these people and then puts an end to this. So that's God's plan. 400 years in Egypt, and then you're going to come back. I'm giving these people time to repent. And again, he says this. He's just reinforcing this to Abram. I'm going to give this land. So I promised the map, so I've got a little bit of a map here. If you zoom into Israel, you start to see the land that God promised to Abram. And here it is. You see the Dead Sea over here to the right, the Mediterranean Sea. And God's just saying, listen, I'm giving you this land. But first, what's going to happen? 400 years, your descendants will be in a foreign land. They'll be there, they'll be oppressed, and eventually they will return. You know, this really gives me comfort when I think about God's timing. God is in absolute control of the timing of all these events. That really gives me comfort as I think about my own life. Because sometimes from our perspective, maybe it seems like God just kind of vaguely has this plan for our life. But listen, God has things timed down to a minute. That gives me courage that, like, the tough things that God allows, He knows the limits He set on that. It's not like He's just up there and He's forgotten. He's got it all planned out. We see this in what happens next. So Abraham dies and God comes to Isaac. And it's kind of the same song, second verse. He says, listen, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you these lands. I'll establish you. But first, notice what he says. He says, sojourn in this land. In other words, stay here. Don't go anywhere yet. In fact, the verse before, I believe, says, don't go down to Egypt. Stay here. Because God says, it's not time yet. I've got things timed down to the minute, down to the exact circumstances. So my plan for you, Isaac, is to stay here. And so he stays. So God goes through this family, and you see generation after generation, God just promising, here's the plan, guys. You're going to get this land, but you're going to go to Egypt first. So God says to Jacob now, and he says, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. You kind of get the pattern of Genesis, right? I think it's important that we read Genesis this way, that we see this theme coming over and over. God says, I am with you and will keep you. I will not leave you until I have done what I promised to you. God says this again to Jacob. I'm going to give this to you. I'm going to give this to you. Finally, the last several chapters of the book of Genesis is about the story of Joseph. And finally, we see that these people, this family, is being brought down into Egypt. Do you remember how the story goes? Joseph is sold into slavery. And there's this moment in the story where he looks at his brothers after he kind of reveals who he is. He's risen to power and says, you meant it for evil, but God means it. God meant it for good. That really is an encouraging verse to me as I think about God's master plan. God has a plan. He works all things together for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to his purposes. And God was working even out of Joseph's slavery and the rejection from his brothers. God has a master plan. I think sometimes we've got to realize God has this master plan. As we look at our life and this thing's going good, that thing's not going great, we wonder why is this even happening. It's helpful for us to realize maybe I can't zoom out and see the whole big picture, but God has a big picture. God's working all things out for good. And so even as Joseph is sold into slavery, even this is part of the whole plan that God has been promising since Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, now Joseph. So you know the story of Joseph, but at the end of the story, Jacob and the whole family, now what God is promising is coming to pass. Says they took their livestock and their property, which they had acquired, into the land of Canaan and came to Egypt. Jacob and all his descendants with him. So you're watching it. You're watching God's promise unfold, but it's taken generations to happen. Well, Joseph comes to the end of his life, and I love his faith. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See, this really is the theme of this book of Genesis, that God's saying, I'm giving you the land, you're going to go to Egypt, but you're going to come back. That's the book of Genesis. I just taught the entire book in about 10 minutes, so I missed a couple of things, I'm sure. But for 400 years is a general statement. Later on, it's defined as to be 430 years. But that's a long time. That's a long time. Man, imagine being someone like 200 years in to this slavery. And you're like, we're sure there's a plan, right? God's got something going on, right? You know, I find comfort in that because, you know, as you think about our timeline, Jesus came 2,000 years ago, He inaugurated, you know, here's the church age when the Spirit comes. And here we are, and we're kind of in the middle of this long period of time, and we have these promises that we're holding on to. We're holding on to these promises. Jesus is coming back, and we're going to go to heaven, and justice is going to come to all wrongdoing. I can kind of relate to the guy in like year 200 into this slavery. I think it's really helpful for us to remember, look, God's got a plan. When you zoom out and read the overarching view of Scripture, that gives us hope. That gives us confidence when things aren't going great right now. So we come to the book of Exodus. Now, I should zoom out a little bit, and I guess you can't really see it from this view, but Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, these are written by one guy, written by Moses, and this is all one story. So Genesis ends and Exodus picks up right where Joseph dies. So if you zoom into chapter 1, and this is what happened. It gives the names of all the Israelites that come. But let's dig in a little bit to chapter 1 while we've got a minute. It says this, "But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, and they multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so the land was filled with them." Notice a couple things about this. Number one, notice the detail in all the names that are given. This helps me to think that this isn't just a made-up story of propaganda. Like, Moses is trying to record history. I think that's important. I think that points to the fact that these people believe this to be actual, genuine history, not just fun fairy tale that helps them through life. Second, notice this, that these people start multiplying. Now listen, that's exactly going to plan. Even their slavery in Egypt is going to plan. The plan is I'm going to make you to a great nation, like sands on the sea, that's how many people are going to be here. So even in slavery, God's bringing about his plan. But then you go on to the next verses. Now, a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we." That is a statement. That is a statement. If that's true, if that's not exaggerating, that's a pretty big statement by the Pharaoh here. There's more of them than there are of us, and they're stronger than we are. And he says, "Come, let's deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." Notice, the two greatest fears that the Egyptians have are the two things that God promised: multiply and leave the land. That's the whole reason. Like, their whole thing they're trying to solve here is not, look out, they're going to kill us. They're worried about these people are going to keep multiplying and then they're going to leave us. I think that's really interesting that's exactly what God promises to happen. They don't want the Israelites to leave. Perhaps Egypt had become dependent on the Israelites, and so to lose a massive part of the population would be a blow. That's just kind of speculation. So, what do? So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Python and Ramses. This is tough. Boy, this is hard. God ordained this. He said, "People, you're going to go there and you'll be oppressed. You'll be enslaved. But God has a plan." I think that helps me know, look, I may suffer, but God wants to redeem that. God wants to use even my suffering for his good. But despite their affliction, what happens? remember, their motivation is that we don't want them to multiply. That's the last thing we want. But the reverse happens. Like, they say, we got to oppress them so they don't multiply. But, verse 12, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. I think this is almost a little bit of Hebrew humor, I wonder. Like, it's just backfiring on the Egyptians. Everything the Egyptians do in this book doesn't work. Everything backfires on them because they're fighting against God. Doesn't work so well when you try to fight against God. So the only thing these guys can do is to try and suppress them. They make their lives bitter, field labor, but nothing can stop God's plan. We're going to stop here tonight. We'll come back next time. I don't think next week, but the next time we meet, we're going to dive into this book of Exodus and see how God accomplishes his plan of bringing the children of Israel back to the promised land. A couple of application points. Number one, God still has a master plan for history. As we wait for and long for heaven, our hope is no less sure than the hope that they had, the Israelites had. That should help us trust God, that God has a master plan. Number two, God keeps his promises. It's helpful for us to look at long periods of waiting and then see God's promises fulfilled. Man, God keeps his promises to us. Now, that doesn't, like, sometimes we can take that phrase, God keeps his promises, and inject our own thoughts in that. That doesn't mean that God gives us whatever we want. We have to look honestly at what does the Bible say that God has specifically promised us. But those things, God always keeps his promises. And number three, God is patient, but he does discipline sin. Boy, that lesson is going to come up a lot of times through this study. God is so patient with people. God is patient generations long, but he does discipline. That's important for us, because I think sometimes when God is patient with us, we can misinterpret that into, well, maybe God doesn't think the sin is that big of a deal. God is patient, but he does discipline sin. All right, I'm excited for this series. We've got a lot of ground to cover: Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and half of Joshua as we study the journey. Let's close in prayer tonight. Dear Lord, it's amazing to see your plan. It's amazing to see life isn't just random. History isn't just random. And Lord, we can trust you through that. So Lord, help us to trust your bigger plan. Be with us as we go through this book, that you would make the text come alive to us, and that we would learn each step of the way. So we pray this in your name. Amen.